This sermon was written by Pastor Moerdijk. Beloved congregation of the Lord, many of us will know the name of William Wilberforce. He was the man God used to end slavery in Britain. Wilberforce was a committed Christian and was motivated by those beliefs, even when at first no one would listen to him. He was well known for his fiery speeches in Parliament. But he did not look very impressive. A man once visited Parliament, wanting to see the famous Wilberforce. At first, he was most unimpressed. Wilberforce looked like a small, weakly man. He wore a back brace and had trouble walking. The visitor said to his friend, "Who's going to listen to that shrimp?" But then Wilberforce stood up to speak, and when he had finished, the visitor said to his friend, "Ah, the shrimp turned into a whale." God's purpose with Jacob is the same, to turn a twisted, sneaky, fearful moral shrimp of a man into a whale. It will not happen all at once. But in this chapter, we see God's constant work in the life of Jacob to give us a hint of the bold, trusting man of courage that Jacob is to become by God's grace. How does God turn shrimps into whales? By keeping his mother promise, which he makes to all his people, "I will be with you." Jacob reacts like a shrimp. Even with the promises made by the God who has a proven track record of never breaking his promises, Jacob sneaks off while Laban is away shearing his sheep. As we watch this text unfold, we will see that God's promises kept is what turns this chapter from a threat of great loss to a total victory for Jacob. The theme of this sermon is, "The Lord is with Jacob by protecting him from Laban." And the 3 points listed here are, he deflates a violent pursuit, point two. He gives courage for a vigorous protest, and point three. He inspires a sacred oath. Congregation, we need to see that the events of this chapter unfold as designed by God. God is going to step in and protect Jacob, but God does it his own way. God does not give Laban a dream telling him to stay in Haran and not to bother with the pursuit. God permits Laban to chase after Jacob, and he does not rebuke Laban until the very night before the dispute the next morning. So it is God who wants the long conversations of this chapter to take place. Why? To reveal things about himself as the faithful protector, but also to enable Jacob to profit from this lesson of protection. If God had simply told Laban to stay in Haran, then Jacob would not have seen this deliverance up close, and Jacob would not have profited spiritually from God's faithful care for him like he does here. Jacob is about to face one of the most fearful events of his life, meeting his brother Esau. God uses the various troubles in Laban's household over 20 years as well as these troubles on the way home to prove to Jacob that his God is trustworthy and faithful. Call it spiritual boot camp, so that when the great conflict with Esau comes to a head, Jacob will be trained to react spiritually and to trust in the Lord. Do you realize that this is God's purpose with those whom he draws to himself? You might wonder, why does God send this or that trouble in my life? Why doesn't God prevent this difficulty or that fearful, threatening danger? Why does God allow trouble after trouble or struggle after struggle to invade my life? Is he still keeping his promise? Doesn't he know I am fearful and weak? The answer in light of this chapter is clearly yes, he does. That is why he does it. He wants to show you his faithfulness and trustworthiness so that as you see him deliver you out of all your fears, to quote Psalm 34, you are convinced by experience that he is able to deliver you anywhere, from anything and anyone. Having said this, the danger in Laban's pursuit was not imaginary. Our English translations do not fully reveal this danger. The dangers pile up one after the other as you read the original. Laban hears that Jacob is gone, and Laban musters his whole clan or tribe to chase after Jacob. If you just want to talk, you don't need a small army. But that is precisely what Laban gathers. An army is not for peace negotiations, but for war. We see this also in the language used in verses 25 to describe the pitching of the tents. Hebrew has two different words describing pitching tents. There is a regular word similar to our setting up a tent on a campground. Then there's also the military word, which describes the setting up of a temporary army base in times of war. It is this military word which describes Laban's camp. It is set up for war. Laban intends to capture Jacob and take him back to Haran. This is confirmed when we learn something from the Holy Spirit that Jacob did not know right away. God appeared to Laban in a dream. God said to Laban in verse 24, "Take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad." The point is not that Laban can't talk, but that he has to watch out what he says. This is a Hebrew way of saying, watch your mouth when you are with Jacob. Don't try to bribe and promise Jacob anything to lure him back, and don't threaten him to try to get him back. You get another hint of Laban's mindset when you read verse 26. Laban complains that Jacob has stolen away his daughters as if they were captives, kidnapped in time of war. Those are fighting words. They are not really true, because Jacob did discuss it with his wives, and his wives supported the decision to go to Canaan. But this is the interpretation Laban has put on it. You stole my daughters. If someone kidnaps your daughters, what do? In those days, you go fight to get them back. And finally, in verse 29, Laban says to Jacob, "It is in the power of my hand to do you hurt. Jacob, I came here stronger than you militarily and ready to harm you." What this harm was is not spelled out. Laban, at the least, intended to capture Jacob and force him back into slavery, or perhaps worse, to rob Jacob of all that was his, perhaps even at the cost of Jacob's life. Then Laban pretends to be the aggrieved, loving father. "You didn't even let me kiss my daughters and my grandchildren goodbye." By now, we know Laban well enough to know that he is not really such a loving man after all. But then the key accusation, which caused the greatest danger of all, is mentioned in verse 30. Laban says, "I can understand that you would want to go back to your father's house, that you miss home, but why have you stolen my gods?" The Hebrew word here is teraphim, meaning household idols. Every household in those days had its own set of gods. There were national gods, city gods, and even household gods. Gods multiplying like rats. These small household idols were figurines that functioned as good luck charms. Now, the people back then were not any more foolish than today. They did not literally believe that their handmade idols were their gods, but that they represented their gods and tied their gods' presence and blessing to one particular place. Some writers also argue that they were symbolic of the title to your property. They functioned as a statement of ownership, like a title deed does now for our land. So if Jacob had stolen them, it could be seen as a semi-legal claim to own Laban's land. We say today, those are fighting words, or in this case, fighting actions. Now we know that Jacob has not stolen them. Rachel did. Why? For good luck, to prevent Laban from consulting with them to gain direction which way to pursue Jacob, to claim her father's property as revenge for how he has treated them. Who knows? Maybe some or all of the above. We could ask the same question about ourselves. Why do you and I have idols? For there is little difference between a metal idol and a mental idol. In the one case, the image is outside of your head, and in the other case, it is inside of your head. Everything and anything can be an idol if you trust that it will make you happy. Think that it can satisfy your longings, count on it to give you some form of protection or guidance, anything from food, pleasure, money, fame, possessions, it can all be an idol. Family can be an idol because you want to have such a good reputation through your family that others will honor you for it. Even a good book can be an idol if it keeps you from doing what God in His providence has called you to do. The things that make you angry, those are your idols. When your goals are blocked and you get cranky or irritable, that is a heart issue reaction that reveals your idols. When you get grumpy because some chore or family responsibility keeps you from the hockey game, the computer game, the peace and quiet you want, whatever it is. Another way to discover your modern idols is a goal that you are willing to sin to get, whether it be winning a conflict and stooping to sinful words or actions to do so. That's what Rachel is doing, isn't it? She steals the household idols as a way to win or getting some treasured blessing of whatever form and cutting corners or being sneaky or dishonest to get it. I have to have it, you think. I have a right to it. It is mine. So I will just do what I have to do to get it. The trouble with idols is that they are useless baggage that cannot really help you when it comes right down to it. Those stolen idols did not secure Rachel's safety. They put her in great danger, for Jacob does not know she has them. Jacob is very offended when Laban accuses him of stealing the idols. So Jacob rashly says in verse 32, "Go ahead, search my stuff. If you find it, the person hiding it will die." Now you need to know that the death penalty was rare in that culture. So Jacob proposing it is showing how seriously he takes this accusation Laban has made. Little does Jacob know that his beloved Rachel is the one who has taken them. Laban agrees. He starts by searching Jacob's tent, showing us where he expects to find them. He is in so many words saying, "I think you did it yourself." He comes out, no idols. So he goes into Leah's tent, but comes out empty-handed. You and I, as we read, feel the tension mounting. He goes into the tents of the two maidservants, Zilpah and Bilhah, and no idols. Now he approaches the tents of Rachel. She is sitting down on the saddle of her camel with the idols in the saddlebags. When he comes in, and she makes up an excuse in verse 13, "The custom of women is on me. It is the wrong time of the month. I don't feel good. I can't get up." Laban buys the excuse and walks out frustrated and empty-handed. It was a very narrow escape by the skin of their teeth. Do you see how very real the danger was here? This danger was of their own making. It did not have to be this way at all. Jacob, if he had left like a man instead of like a sneak, if he had trusted his faithful God instead of his own smarts, would not have provoked this pursuit. He would not have looked like a thief. Rachel, by stealing the household idols, has only made matters very much worse, about as bad as they could be. This is the epic bad breakup. Congregation, our sins and idols in life are just useless baggage. They get us into trouble and spiritual danger. They cannot do what we trust them to do. They fail. After all, what use are idols if they can be kidnapped? Or better said, we have a new crime here, God-napping. A God that can be God-napped is useless baggage. They are utterly unworthy of our devotion and attention. But wonder of wonders, the violent pursuit does not lead to a violent warlike ending. The two camps are pitched over against each other, but the violent scene is deflated. How? By Rachel's lies? By Jacob's strategy? No, by a gracious, faithful God who is gracious and faithful even when his chosen people are least deserving of it. They have made a mess of it, and God cleans up the mess. Jacob does not trust God, but God does not need Jacob's faith. God delights to give many blessings by faith, through faith, but God is not tied to our faith or lack thereof. God does not depend on our faith, and therefore, the salvation of his people does not depend on their faith either. It depends on a faithful God, who is faithful even when we are faithless, doubting, and unbelieving. Do you see that in this way, even a doubting struggler can be saved in the end? There is a time and place to speak highly of believing and to rebuke unbelief. But this is not that moment. Now is the time to see the glorious encouragement. God saves, not our faith. We may not have faith in our faith. But faith given by God grows as you discover that God proves himself so many times to you that you learn to trust him and to count on him no matter what you feel. So that your confidence is not that you will always believe, but that God will always win and re-win your trust over and over again till you are saved to doubt no more in heaven. Laban comes out humiliated and shamed from his hunt for his idols. His angry words deflated for the moment, and Laban had to admit back in verse 29, "It is in the power of my hand to do you hurt, but the God of your father spoke unto me yesternight, saying, take heed that you do not speak not to Jacob either good or bad. Watch your mouth, Laban. Jacob belongs to me, and you will not control his life. This is how valuable the promise is. I am with you. It is full of power, faithfulness, and grace. It is a mother promise that is the greatest treasure on earth to have. If you lacked all else, but have this promise, you have everything you need." Jacob realizes it too. God has done it. God has protected me, not just during this moment, but in all my years with Laban. And suddenly, Jacob does not cower in fear anymore. Jacob boldly says a few things that need to be said to Laban. His God has inspired him to new courage. And point two, he gives courage for a vigorous protest. Now Jacob erupts with all the grievances of the past 20 years pouring out. Before we look at what Jacob says, we need to notice the way in which he says it. In verse 36 we read, "And Jacob was wroth and chode with Laban." The word wroth means he was very angry. The word chode or chide is a legal word from the courtroom. Only in those days, disputes were usually not settled by judges, but by the family or the clan. They would sit as jury and hear and settle the matter. Laban has made a very serious accusation and been unable to prove it. Jacob, in turn, makes his claims. He calls on the court of the family circle to test his claims. He says to his father-in-law, "You search all our luggage and our tents. Have you found anything that belongs to you? Put it here in front of our brothers, and they will judge the matter." Laban has nothing to answer. There is a red-faced silence. Then it is Jacob's turn to pour out his own claims. He demonstrates before the clan how he has suffered from a deceitful, lying, cheating father-in-law. He has been falsely accused. For 20 years, he has been the hired shepherd of Laban. All that time, his flocks did not miscarry. During the day, he suffered from dry, thirsty heat. At night, also, often he was pinched by the frosts. He was awake during lambing season, when shepherds did have the right to rest from their labors too. Jacob was a good shepherd and a hard worker. Whatever his other faults were, Laban even forced Jacob to pay for every stolen animal or animal eaten by lions or other predators. In those times, if you could prove a wild animal killed the sheep, you did not have to pay for it. But Laban forces Jacob to pay for it anyway. Laban has changed Jacob's wages 10 times, going back on his agreements over and over again. Jacob is no longer fooled by Laban's smooth words. Laban pretends to be the loving, aggrieved father and grandfather, but that is all an act by a hypocritical man. Laban claims to have wanted to throw a sending away party for Jacob with dancing and music, with feasting and celebration. Yea, right. Laban was such a Scrooge that this is just a bald-faced lie to make Jacob look bad. Laban would, if he had his way, send Jacob away with nothing. The heart of Jacob's impassioned speech is in verse 42. "Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely you would send me away now empty. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you yesternight." This is what has given Jacob such courage now as he pleads his case. "Laban, you have not been a real father-in-law to me. You have used me, lied to me, enslaved me, cheated me, overcharged me. If I had asked for permission to leave back home to Canaan, you would have sent me away empty-handed. You would have stolen from me my very family and herds. But God has seen it all. God has rebuked you. God has given me all this in spite of you. Do you see that Jacob is learning to see the key factor in the story of his life? It is not what Jacob has done. It is what God has done that has given Jacob what he has. This is the most important principle of spiritual life. All that I am, I owe to you. As Psalm 139 teaches us to sing, not your hard work, your smarts, your planning, your strategy, your effort, but God who has been good to you. This is the secret of courage. Let us not have a falsely romantic view of spiritual courage, as if the courageous always live on the mountaintop because they have this inner strength in their own character. Jacob has admitted back in verse 31, I was afraid, Uncle Laban, that you would take everything from me by force. But now as Jacob sees just how God has restrained Laban, Jacob takes courage from who his God has been for him. So, if you are full of doubts and fears, you should not hear about courage as if it is a word that condemns you to never living on the mountaintops, but only in the dark valleys below. No, rather, focus on who God is, and you will discover that courage flows from realizing how powerful, faithful, and gracious God is, even to sinful people. I ask you in God's name, have you ever come to this realization? Have you ever become impressed with God? Or are you still so blinded by your me-centered focus in everything that you don't even notice the impressive living God's hand at work in your life? This is the pathetic answer of Laban. God has spoken to him. Laban can't deny it. The God of Jacob has spoken to Laban in ways his own eyes never have. But instead of being impressed with God, Laban is annoyed with the God of Jacob. It is almost as if Laban says, that God of yours got in my way, or he would have attacked you, Jacob. Laban lashes out at Jacob in response. Jacob, you ask what is mine? All you have is mine. These herds are my herds. Your wives are my children. Your children are my grandchildren. It is all mine. No, Laban, it isn't. God has given them to Jacob. You yourself have given them to Jacob. But Laban is blinded by his idols of wealth. All he thinks about is himself. He thinks he is the victim, abused by others. Almost every abuser thinks he or she is the victim. That is one of the most troubling things about having to counsel someone ensnared in sin. They will tell you that they are victims when they are transgressors. It is not just the Labans of the world who talk like this. It can also be the believing people of God who sometimes sound like this. Would you take a good look at yourself? Do you have such a me-centered view of life that you think you are the victim of the wrongs of others and don't see or care about your sins against them, so that you make accusations about others, sometimes false accusations based on assumptions rather than proof, and you make excuses about your own sins as if they are quite understandable considering the circumstances? That too is a symptom of idolatry, of spiritual blindness and hard-heartedness. What about you? Have you seen the hand of God at work in the lives of people around you, in your family, or in the church? You have seen and heard how the Lord has comforted some of your loved ones with his word in their times of trouble. You have seen how real God and his kingdom are. But even then, you remain hard-hearted and blind yourself. Oh, do not remain this way. The only reason you are this way is because you have welded your heart to a certain idol and sins. They will betray you. They are useless baggage. Oh, how much longer will you allow useless baggage to block out the glory of the world to come as you see it around you, perhaps also at times in this very sanctuary? So far, we have seen that God is with Jacob by deflating Laban's violent intentions. God has been with Jacob so that Jacob can courageously plead his case before the assembled clan. But now lastly, we see God with Jacob in this way too. Point 3 says, he inspires a sacred oath. Laban cannot answer Jacob any further. They will have to part company. But Laban proposes in verse 44 let us make a covenant, a peace treaty. Let us put an agreement in place by which we will live in the future. This is not a real reconciliation. It is at best a ceasefire and a leaving to God the enforcement of it. Jacob has his people gather a large stone to be set up as a pillar, and they gather other stones into the large heap. This is a visible sign of their covenant, each calling it a witness in his own language. It becomes a boundary marker to keep them apart. Whatever else we have to say about Jacob's faults and shortcomings, he is willing to enter such a covenant with Laban. He is willing from his side to try to put the past behind them. Jacob is the one who tells the family, get the stones. That is how in those days a covenant was formally begun. Laban gives it another name besides Galeed, or witness in Hebrew. He also calls it in verse 49, Mizpah, meaning watch. For the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent from one another. Christians have sometimes used this text as a well-meant, beautiful, loving goodbye. In fact, some Christian university clubs have made it a practice to quote this verse as they end the meeting, or just to say the word Mizpah to each other. But really, this is to take it out of context. Laban chooses this word Mizpah because he is saying to Jacob, I can't trust you out of my sight for a moment. So I'm going to sic God on you, and he is going to carry a big stick and whack you when you step out of line. Jacob, don't you dare mistreat my daughters or marry anyone else. Here we see that the treacherous are always suspicious. Laban is the one who has misused his daughters by how he sold them to Jacob and how he acts like Jacob is the thug. Laban accuses Jacob of all the things Laban has done himself. Liars always think they are getting lied to. Cheaters, that they are being cheated on. Bullies, that they are being bullied. Then Laban proposes to solemnize the covenant as they did in those days by taking an oath, by swearing solemnly in the name of God and asking him to enforce the covenant. Laban proposes to use several names in verse 53. He swears by the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the grandfather of Laban, and the God of their father. He does not mean one God by this. The Hebrew word judge is plural, meaning Laban thinks of three gods here. He is a great pluralist, a multiculturalist. All ways lead to God. All gods are true gods. We will just name them all and have a whole committee enforce this treaty. Now, what does it mean to swear by the name of God? This is, in fact, a beautiful and wonderful thing to do. Later on, through the pen of Moses, God will tell Israel in Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God, him you shall serve, and to him shall you cling and swear by his name. The swearing spoken of here is not cussing, as we call it today. It is a promise, with God as your witness, that you are telling the truth. Cursing dishonors God, but swearing in his name is greatly honoring to him. Because when you swear an oath in God's name, you are saying three things about God. You are saying God is everywhere present and knows every thought and intent of your heart. You are saying God will judge you based on whether or not you have done right. You are saying God has the power to deal with you. Laban wants to give this recognition to multiple gods, false gods. Jacob swears by only one name. He speaks in verse 53 in the name of the fear of his father Isaac. He says, in saying this, Jacob repeats the same name he gave God in verse 42, the God of my father, the fear of Isaac. This is the only time in Scripture that God is given this name, but it is a most beautiful name. Jacob is saying, God is to be feared. What does he mean? Children, you know what this is like. With a good dad, you are afraid to sin because you know your father will not let you get away with it. You respect his discipline, but at the same time, you love and trust him too. You are sure your dad is the best dad in the world who can do anything for you, protect you, take care of you. You love to sit on his lap and do things with him. You come running to meet him when he gets home from work and dance about up and down in excitement when he walks in the room. The fear of the Lord is this beautiful mixture, too, of awe and reverence at God's greatness, but also of confidence in his tender mercies and faithful, gracious care. Why does Jacob refer to God as the fear of his father Isaac, rather than the fear of Jacob himself, for example? One reason is simply this. Jacob is realizing that God has been the same down through the generations. There were two times in particular that Isaac trembled at the word of God. The first was when Isaac was a teenager on Mount Moriah, tied to the altar with the knife held by in his father Abraham's trembling hands. At the last moment, the voice of an angel came, "Abraham, Abraham, do not harm the boy." And then the Lord provided a ram caught in a bush to be sacrificed instead. The Lord provided. With New Testament eyes, this provision is all the richer. The Lord provided his own son, Jesus Christ, and did not spare the knife of justice then. The second time was when Isaac was tricked into blessing Jacob instead of Esau. When Isaac realized that God had made sure his own choice was blessed rather than Isaac's choice, Isaac trembled greatly. The Lord makes sure his word comes true. Jacob chooses this name to swear by to show that as far as he is concerned, this God who provides and makes all his words come true is the only God worth swearing by. This God who has anticipated and provided not for this family, for generations to generation, he will enforce the covenant and protect the boundary between Jacob and Laban. Perhaps Jacob does not yet fully know God. His experience of God is certainly not yet complete, as it will become at Peniel in the next chapter. But Jacob does recognize the Lord as the one who has intervened and blessed and guided and protected him. This was not a relationship of buddy-buddy equality and flippant informality. This is a great God worth fearing, with awed reverence and wholehearted confidence. What about you? Do you have a vague belief in the God of grandma and grandpa? Or mom and dad, the generic Judeo-Christian God of our culture? Do you use the name of God only to call on in times of crisis, but for the rest prefer to have him at arm's length? Is the one in your thoughts, when you use the word of God, big enough to deserve all your heart, soul, and life? Is he the kind of God who calls you to give up your small personal ambitions and lay everything before him on the altar, just as Abraham did with Isaac? The God who accepts nothing less than total commitment? Do you know the character of God well enough to fear him? For fear is the beginning of knowledge, and the Bible says, the beginning of wisdom. Do you know God well enough to fear him? Both awe and childlike trust and delight. God has given us so much more reason than Jacob to do so. For we now know God not just as the fear of Isaac, but as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen in the cross how the fearsome wrath of God and the abundant mercy of God met and kissed each other. We have seen the blood of the covenant spilled there, through which God keeps his promise, "I will be with you." Through which, as we are reminded so often in the closing blessing, God can work in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Unlike Jacob, who went into the wilderness empty-handed with nothing and through the blessing of the Lord became rich, the Lord Jesus left the glory and riches of heaven for our sake and went into the wilderness with nothing. He faced all the temptations and trials of this earthly existence without once giving in to deceit or trickery, without gathering idols. At the cross, he took the wrath of God and the curse we deserve for our idolatry, for our deceit and trickery, for our blindness and hardness of heart, for our failure to fear and reverence God as we should. Now even Jacob's can be forgiven freely before the sight of heaven. Now the words, "Surely I am with you," have all the more power and meaning spoken as they were by the Lord Jesus as he ascended into heaven. God also swears oaths, and those oaths concern salvation in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6 teaches this wonderfully. God can swear by none greater than he is, so he swears by himself. Why? Not for his sake, but for ours. He tells us himself in Hebrews 6, verse 17, when God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever. God's oath gives the greatest possible comfort to all who flee for refuge to Jesus Christ. Flee to him. Even now, this God is worth trusting and serving. How can you know that you have fled to him for refuge? By his oath of promise. But also because this same God inspires in you also oaths, sacred promises to serve, love, and follow him. Psalm 119 is full of this. To keep thy statutes faithfully shall ever be my willing choice. My solemn vow I now repeat. That does not mean this conviction is without ups and downs, as we will see in the life of Jacob even after Peniel. But it means that over and over again, as God shows you his faithfulness in the gospel of his Son, your heart is restored to this desire. Whoever you are, flee then for refuge to this hope set before you in this life, to the God of Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.